Today we're going to begin a new study on the book of Galatians. Galatians was probably the earliest letter written by Paul, written maybe between the years of 48 and 49 A.D. It was written sometime between his first and his second missionary journeys. You can read about that in the book of Acts between chapters 14 and 15. Galatians itself, the book, divides nicely into three parts. Chapters 1 and 2, Paul talks about his personal experience with grace, and we're going to learn some things about his early days. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul talks to us about the doctrine of grace. And finally, in chapters 5 and 6, he gives us the application for grace. Truly, the book of Galatians is a book on grace. Paul talks about it in great detail because he knew so much about grace and what it meant. Paul understood grace. He was the apostle of grace. Now, what better choice than Paul to write a book on grace? Paul, you see, had put hundreds, we don't know, maybe thousands of people in jail, many of them put to death because of their faith in Jesus Christ before he came to faith in Jesus Christ. It says that he acknowledged or he voted for the stoning of Stephen. He put his hand on that. Others he caused to blaspheme the name of Christ at the point of a sword, holding a knife to their throat till they would say no to Jesus. Paul would later write in the book of Romans, "Where sin increases, grace abounds all the more." He could say this because of all of the horrific things that he had done to the church and to Christians about their faith in Christ. He recognized that where there was all that sin in his life, grace abounded all the more. So when Paul was hijacked on the road to Damascus, as Jesus appeared to him and said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me? What's the deal with you, Saul?" Paul there, as he was faced with Jesus Christ, was cut to the heart. Saul, of course, being his name before he came to faith in Christ. And so Paul was the great defender of grace because he recognized it, because he knew it. There was no compromise in him when it came to grace. And yet, in the church, throughout its history, back in Paul's time, as there are today, there have been those who stand against grace, who are afraid to teach grace, because they say, man, if we really teach this, people are going to abuse it. They're going to use this, they're going to see this as an opportunity to live in licentiousness or license. They're going to give free rein to their carnal nature. Because they will see that, hey, there's always grace there to fall back on, so I'll just go do what I want. The fact of the matter is, grace is more demanding than even the law. You see, the law tries to regulate my behavior. Yet it comes over me and on me and tries to get me to behave differently. But grace is so different. The grace of God embraces me and causes me to think differently. It changes my attitudes. It changes my heart. It does so much more than the law could ever do. The more we understand about God's grace, the more it flows over us, the more it changes us, the more it moves us to a place of obedience. That place where I say, man, I want to obey God's word. I want to obey his spirit. I want to just walk in obedience. Now, in Paul's greeting that we're going to see as he begins this letter, he's going to address two things. He's going to address his authority and also his calling. Let's read to see that. Verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raises him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with us. Now Paul begins this way because there was a problem in the churches of Galatia. The problem was legalism. And in with that problem, there were men who were coming on the scene who were bringing legalism into the church, and part of what they were saying was, you don't need to listen to Paul because he's not really an apostle. He's a pretender. He's a coattail dragger. He's a wannabe. They were saying, hey, Paul, man, he wasn't even there when Jesus was here on the earth. He wasn't one of the original 12. He's not Peter. He's not James. He's not one of those guys. He's a Johnny-come-lately who's trying to get onto this bandwagon. You don't have to listen to him because he doesn't know what he's talking about. And so Paul talks about his credentials at the beginning. Paul says he got his authority on the way, on the road to Damascus. He got it directly from Jesus Christ. And that begs the question, where do we get our authority? Where do you get your authority? You know, I've talked with a lot of Christians over the years. I've known and walked with the Lord for many, many years. And over the many years, I've never, ever talked with anyone or had anyone say to me, you know, I got my authority directly from Jesus Christ. Yep, I got up this morning, headed down the hallway to the kitchen, and he just hit me right there. Knocked me to the ground, blinded me, gave me a vision. Never heard anybody say that. Never heard anybody claim that. And yet, to a degree, as believers, our authority does come from Jesus Christ. It comes from God through our relationship with our Lord. God calls every believer to play a role. He has given you authority. He has given me authority to play a part in His kingdom, to be involved, to be engaged. Now, I have no idea what God is going to call you to do. And He may at some point give me an inkling about what He wants you to do. He may tell your spouse what He wants you to do. But bottom line, all of that should be just confirmation of the things that God has already spoken into your heart. When I was a young Christian, I was attending a church in Fort Worth, Texas, and a young lady came up to me after the service one Sunday and kind of said, hey, can I talk with you for a minute? I didn't even know her name. I'd seen her in the church. I knew that she attended there, but really didn't know her at all. And she pulled me aside and said, the Lord has told me that you are God's will for my life, meaning that we were supposed to get to marry. You know, we were supposed to marry. That freaked me out. I mean, is this the way that God works? I was a young believer. I was new in the faith. And I said, man, I don't know that I like this God that much. If this is the way He does things, telling other people my business, and it caused a problem for me for a while. No, God doesn't work that way. When God calls you, He will talk to you. God has your address. He has your phone number. He knows how to get in touch with you, and that's what He desires. He desires to talk with you, to share with you the things that He has for you, the things that He's laying in front of you. Well, Paul's authority came directly from Christ, but it was being questioned here by this group of men that I referred to earlier. We call them today the Judaizers. They were Jewish men who went around to new believers and were trying to lay the Old Testament law on them. Circumcision, kosher practices, all of the rites and rituals of the Old Testament. You can read about that in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Circumcision was the big deal then. You see, these guys, these Judaizers, they did not deny Jesus Christ. This was the problem. They would come along and say, yeah, Jesus, man, he's the one. He's the way. You've got to believe in Jesus. You've got to have faith in Jesus. But, this was this one other thing. It's Jesus plus the Old Testament law. It's Jesus plus circumcision. Jesus plus rituals. Jesus plus the sacrifices. This was the legalism that they were laying on to these new believers. But Paul comes on the scene and says, no, it's not Jesus plus anything. It's not Jesus plus religion. It is Jesus Christ alone. Paul is going to pronounce a curse on these people later in this section. He felt very strongly about this. Because when people begin to add things to the gospel, they pervert it. And that's what he says in this passage. C.S. Lewis wrote a book entitled Mere Christianity, talking about this issue. The fact that those who try to add things to the gospel message are perverting it. It's not grace and anything. It is just grace. God's grace is what has saved us. The scary thing is that even prayer and Bible study can become a legalistic system when we approach them with the wrong heart. God desires to know you personally, intimately, each one of you. That's the message of the gospel. He's made a way, and he wants you to come to know him personally. We need to be aware of this, because one of Satan's tactics in the church, inside the church, is to get us off track. And he does that in one of two ways. Either through license, meaning walking very close to the old lifestyle. You know, doing things that are not becoming of a Christian. Because, well, I've always got grace to fall back on, so I can kind of dip my toe in the pool of sin every so often. Because God's grace is always there. The other thing that he wants to get us tripped up in is legalism. Being so far away from the other side, the old lifestyle, that we begin to set up a system for ourselves. And we work out our holiness in a system that we have constructed. You see, in many ways, the Christian walk is like being on a highway. I call it the grace highway. That God puts us on this grace highway that will eventually take us to heaven. And the secret to staying on track is keeping our eyes on the Lord, keeping our eyes on Christ. Now, on either side of this highway, there is a ditch. And what Satan wants to do is to get us stuck in the ditch on one side or the other of this grace highway. If Satan can't get you to slide to the left into your old habits and old sinful lifestyle, then he will get you to move to the right by telling you, man, you're really doing good. Look at how good you're doing, staying away from all of those old bad habits, all of that old bad stuff. You're doing good. You need to keep your eye on that old lifestyle because you want to stay far, far away from that. And he gets us to move to the right, and more to the right, and more to the right, and the next thing you know, you're stuck in the ditch of legalism because your focus is not on Christ, not where you're headed, but your focus is on that other lifestyle. And all of those people who are much closer to that other lifestyle, and how holy you are for being so far away. And we set that system up and we say, man, I am doing good. I am doing good. I'm not doing all those other things that I used to be involved in. Guys, the secret to success is keeping our eyes on Christ. Not on the old lifestyle that will get you stuck in the ditch of legalism. Neither is it to keep our eyes on the church or on people in the church. Because what you see when you start keeping your eyes there is you see the chinks in their armor. And you realize that their frailty, that they are frail, that they are fallen, that they are sinful people. And that begins to take you off to the left, back into that old lifestyle. Hey, bam, there's sinners over there. I'm going to go sin over here. Paul is talking to us in this letter about the true, the pure, the right gospel. But before he does that, he has to assert his authority, and that's what he does at the beginning of this letter. He has to demonstrate his apostolic calling. Now, there's a confusion in the church today. There are those who say that there are no apostles today, that they are not in the church today. I would respectfully disagree with that. Because I believe that God has called some men in the church today to be apostles and to begin ministries on a global scale. The problem is when people start grabbing that title for themselves and putting that name badge on their shirt and saying, yep, I'm Apostle Bob, or whatever the case may be. Paul is writing this letter as an apostle who received his calling from Jesus Christ. And he says that he's writing this to the churches of Galatia. Galatia was a region in the Roman Empire, very similar to the states that we see in the U.S. and in Germany. Galatia was located in the modern-day country of Turkey. And so he's writing to several churches in this letter. And what do we know about the Galatians? Well, Galatia got its name from a group of people who migrated to this region in the 2nd and 3rd centuries B.C. So several hundred years before Paul writes this letter. And you know, there have been many migrations in the European continent over the years. In the 1600s, there was a large group of Germans that migrated west into France and settled there. And so as we look at the history of Europe and we see the wars that took place in the 1800s and in the 1900s, we shouldn't be terribly surprised because, after all, they're all related to each other. And that's what families do. They fight. But in the early days of the Roman Empire, there were migrations of Celtic people from an area that was known as Gaul, which is modern-day France. And these people migrated from Gaul into this region and settled there. And so the name Galatia, that's where we get the name, Galatians. In the 1st century B.C., the Galatians were known for being indecisive and easily manipulated. Julius Caesar said this about the Galatians: they are fickle, they are fond of change, and they are not to be trusted. Not a great rap to have. In Acts chapter 13-14, as Paul and Barnabas travel through Galatia for the first time on their first missionary journey, Paul heals a man in the city of Lystra, and the people come out and worship him as a god. But by that afternoon, they have taken out stones and stoned him to the point that they think that he's dead. Many believe that he actually did die at that point. They took his body out of the city and threw it on the trash heap. Now, I don't say all this to in any way denigrate the Galatians. I point this out because they are so much like we are. So much like you and me. Fickle and unsure and easily manipulated. And so we can relate to these people pretty easily. Verse 3, Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we often see this greeting, grace and peace, in Paul's letters. And these words are always in this order: grace and then peace. You see, before you can have peace with God, you must experience the grace of God in a personal way. These two really are the dynamic duo of our faith. Many people will try to find peace with God through some man-made system, some system of do's and don'ts and religious rituals. The religious systems of this world are just that. They are man's attempt to try to figure out how to get God to like them. If I do this, if I do these things, then maybe God will like me. If I sacrifice a pig, then maybe the gods of the universe will be happy with me. From the old pagan rituals to the refined, kind of sophisticated systems that we have in our world today, all of it is just a way to try to get God to like us, to try to earn righteousness in His presence. But the problem is that religion is the enemy of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ says there is nothing that you can do, there is nothing that I can do to become good enough to stand in the presence of God. There is only one way that you and I will ever be able to stand in God's presence, and that is when we are cloaked, when we are covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. The good news is that there is a way. Sin has cut us off eternally from God, but God in His righteousness and His goodness made a way for us. He opened the door. The door is Jesus Christ. And if you want to know God, that is the way. That is the only way. We can only find God where He will be found. He made Himself known through His Son, Jesus Christ. You will not find God in the rocks and in the trees. You will not find God in the birds and in the bees. You will not find God on the 18th fairway or in a bass boat. Now, you can see God's hand when you're out there on the golf course. You can see the wonder of His creation, His glory, but you will not find Him on the golf course. You will only find the God of the universe through Jesus Christ, His Son. In verses 3 through 5, Paul gives us a Reader's Digest version of the gospel. He's going to lay out the gospel as a reminder before he launches into discussing with the Galatians the problem that they are facing. So let me just back up and read verse 3 through 5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins so that He might rescue us from this present age, according to the will of God and our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. When Jesus died on the cross, He gave Himself for us. The idea is that He put Himself in our place. He gave Himself. He put Himself in the place where God's wrath would come down so that we would not have to experience it. He switched places with us. It's as if we were tied and gagged and laid on a railroad track with an ice train screaming down the track toward us because a sacrifice needed to be made. But Jesus, in His great love for us, comes down, takes us off that track, and lays Himself down there to take the blow for us. The reason Christ came to the earth, the reason that He died on the cross, the reason that He rose again, was to rescue us from this present evil age. And this age is evil, and we need rescuing. In the grammar, the idea is of rescuing something for oneself. You know, I rescue something out of a junkyard because I want it. I go and get that thing, whatever that is, and I take it home, and I polish it up, and I fix it up, and I keep it for myself. That's the idea here. God has rescued something for Himself. God has sent His Son into the world to rescue us from this evil age, but also to Him, so that He might have us, so that He might have relationship with us. There's nothing in Scripture that indicates that God did this because we are so lovable. God didn't look down from heaven and look at us and say, "Aren't they cute? Gabriel, those are some of the cutest humans I've ever seen. I got to get me some of them. I know what, I'll send my son down to earth and die on a cross so that I can get me some of them because they're just so cute. They're just so adorable." Nothing in Scripture leads us to that conclusion. What Scripture says is that God rescued us because it is His nature to rescue. It is His nature to love. It is His nature to love sacrificially. And He did. He rescued us out of something from which we could not rescue ourselves. We were helpless and hopeless. And into that dark night, He stuck His hand and pulled us out, because we could not rescue ourselves. Now, when we read this passage that God rescues us, we think, great, because there are a lot of things I'd like to be rescued from. You may feel that way. You may have experienced this. You know what it's like to be in the store and run into somebody and get into a conversation and think to yourself, "Lord, rescue me from this." Or be in traffic, stuck behind cars, and you can't get around, and you think, "Lord, rescue me from this." Or my personal favorite, to be behind somebody in the checkout line, and they pull out this big wad of coupons that they've got to go through. "Oh, Lord, rescue me." There are all kinds of things that we want to be rescued from. Sickness. Betrayal. Regrets. The thing is, sometimes He does and sometimes He does not rescue us from those things. The reason is that He has already rescued us from the worst thing. He has rescued us from our sin. That sin that we were helpless to do anything about, He rescued us from that. He loved us enough to rescue us from sin. He wrote about His love in this book. He demonstrated His love through His Son, Christ. And His love, it says, is everlasting. His love is an everlasting love. It never ends. It never stops. He doesn't change His mind. He doesn't buy us at the store and take us home and get us out of a package and play with us for a while and then decide, "You know what? This isn't really what I wanted," and take us back. He doesn't take us home and say, "You know what, this is kind of a lemon. I'm not really interested in this guy. I'm getting junk in him." His love is everlasting. It never ends. No matter what we do, no matter what we have gotten involved in, He's always there. Always there to rescue us. The book of Galatians, it is about grace. We didn't get very far this morning, and next week we will get further. I want to close here for now. But just consider a few things. The one true gospel is that God, by His grace, made a way for you and me to know Him. There is only one gospel, and it's recorded in this book. That's what Paul is going to talk to these Galatians about. that they had gotten sidetracked into something else that was claiming to be a gospel but wasn't. There's only one gospel. Anyone who tells you something different is trying to sell you something. The gospel of God. His great grace, His great love has been poured out for us. It is His grace that lets us meet here today. Some of us in shirt and tie, some of us in shorts and flip-flops. I like that. I like the fact that I can get up here in a Hawaiian shirt and teach. Because I don't know that I would have ever made it in another church. If I had to come up here in a tie or a robe and a big pointy hat, I don't know that I would have survived all of that. It's too constraining. It's too much. Man, if it weren't for God's grace, I wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be playing guitars. We wouldn't be banging on drums. God's grace opens the door for us to have peace with Him. But there's more. God wants us living in the peace of God. And that comes as we explore and as we discover the depth and the breadth of His great grace. So I want to invite you to read ahead in this book of Galatians and see what the Lord may say to you about His grace and what that means to you in your life today. Let's pray.